I'm just going to mention something here before I forget. We have not been able to contact Joshua yet with the news that his grandmother is in heaven. So don't put anything on Facebook yet until later in the day, just so that he doesn't find out via Facebook. He's out in California in the time change and all that. So, Mark chapter 1, did I say 2? Mark chapter 1. We're not quite to 2, but we will get to 2 today. And we're going to go from verse 40 all the way to 17 of chapter 2, maybe. We'll see. We'll see how fast we can get going. Remember, Mark is a rapid-fire pace. He has introduced his readers and listeners to the kingdom of God and its King, Jesus Christ. Unlike what the Jews were expecting, a return to their land, owning their land, and having a king of Israel on the throne. The kingdom that God is going to establish is not physical. It's not a physical deliverance from Rome, but a spiritual deliverance from both from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and ultimately from the presence of sin when God will set up his kingdom forever and ever. Jesus himself said to Pilate on the night he stood there, in the morning he stood there, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says, "If it were, I would have all kinds of my followers fighting, taking up arms." And remember the night Peter chopped off the ear? He told Peter to put away the sword. He says, I could have called 10,000 legions. My kingdom is not of this world. And so Mark, like I said before, is a very fast-paced, action-packed, and it's illustrated by that word he uses, euthus, which is translated immediately or straightway or at once. In just a few short verses, Mark has introduced us to the authority of the King, Jesus Christ. And his authority extends over men as he calls men to follow him and they follow him. It extends over demons. He commands the demons to leave and they leave at once. It commands, his authority is over sickness. He commands a fever to leave and it leaves. He doesn't even say anything. He just picks the lady up by the hand and it leaves. All kinds of diseases he cures. And so his authority is astonishing, and it's amazing, and his authority extends over the Old Testament Scripture, his Word, as he preaches it with authority. People are absolutely amazed, they're bowled over, because Jesus speaks with such authority, he doesn't quote any scribes, because he's the author of the Scripture, he doesn't need to quote anybody, and not only is he the author, he's the object of all Old Testament Scripture, and as the people listen to him, they say, "What manner of man is this who speaks with such authority and he casts out demons and they obey?" Well, his Roman reader, Mark writes to Romans, Gentiles. Sure, there's Jews in the audience and this letter is probably circulated. But his Romans listeners and readers understood very much what authority looked like from the Roman government. They had used their authority to conquer much of the known world at that time. And they had used their authority to oppress people. But the authority of the King, King Jesus, this new kingdom, is not one of oppression, but he has come to serve. The King as well is coming to serve. And so just a short period of time, Mark establishes that the kingdom is indeed here, and so is its King, Jesus Christ. And the people are amazed, and they're hopeful for deliverance. They're thinking Rome, but it's not from Rome. So Jesus, in a short period of time, once again, Mark presents him. He also provides hope, but he also antagonizes people. He antagonizes the religious rulers because he's undermining their authority that they have with Rome. They do not like him. And he antagonizes his followers too. Not his disciples, but his followers. Because he is not fitting into their agenda of deliverance from Rome, and an earthly kingdom set up at this time. And so conflicts soon arise in Mark from the religious party and his followers. And in the passage today that we're going to read, and in next week's passage also, we already begin to see this undercurrent of conflict. Up till now, in the point of Mark, everybody has been following Jesus. Everybody's been obeying Jesus. But we'll learn today that conflict begins to arise. And if you look in your bulletin, the title of the sermon is The Beginning of the End of Jesus' Ministry. Mark barely gets started, and already he's showing that Jesus' ministry will not end like you would think a king's ministry will end. And so in Mark, none of the conflicts that he mentions here in these verses and next week will ultimately thwart the purposes of Jesus. For Jesus has come, according to Mark, to not to be served, but to serve. And anybody remember the rest of the verse? And to give his life a, what? Ransom for many. The king's ministry will end in the most unlikely fashion. And if you're reading this for the first time, like these readers are in Mark, are reading it because they have no other gospel account. The only way they would have known is if Peter had told them, or Mark had told them verbally, or Paul, perhaps in contact with Paul, or any of the other apostles. But the people are reading it for the first time. And maybe like us, they skip to the end of the book, end of the letter. But Jesus' ministry is going to end in the most unlikely ways for a king. He's going to die. But in dying, he accomplishes the purpose that he came to earth. He's going to die and arise from the dead. And he will, what? Grant forgiveness of sins. His ultimate authority is shown at the cross in his resurrection and his being able to forgive the sins of the whole world. This does not mean in Mark that he no longer enjoys success or earthly popularity. He does. And he continues to perform miracles, continues to demonstrate his authority over sickness and diseases and demons and individuals. And all of these are just authenticating signs that his message is indeed divine. It is from God. It does not mean that because he's going to start showing conflicts in Mark, it does not mean that his work of forming the character of his disciples or filling his disciples' minds with the truth of God's word, it does not mean that ceases. It does not cease. He continues to form his disciples, continues to make them fishers of men until he returns to heaven. And we, as Christians, realize that his Holy Spirit continues that work in our lives today. But like I've said before, underneath all these rapid-fire scene changes is this undertow, is this current that Jesus' ministry is going to begin to wind down. So let's pray, and then we'll read the passage before. Actually, there's four scenes in the passage, and we'll try to get through all four of them. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit who guarded Mark not to pen his own words, but the words of you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord, that you are the author of what we're going to read and study this morning. May that same Holy Spirit that guided Mark so long ago to flawlessly to convey the truths about Jesus guide us today in our understanding. May you also empower us to allow your word to permeate our minds and hearts so that we might have a deeper and a broader understanding of your work in Christ Jesus and your love for us. And in doing so, Lord, I pray that we might become more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in the way we live and how we relate to the world around us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark 1, verse 40. Let's read until the end of the chapter. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling to him, saying to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Well, moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will, and be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean, and Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing that what Moses commanded for proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town. but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. We're already almost near the end of chapter 1. And he's introducing this wonderful story of Jesus making a leper clean. Just as a reminder, the New Testament, the readers of Mark had no other gospel account. This is probably the first gospel account that happens, that is written down. Mark skips a lot in the life of Jesus Christ. This event probably happened about 14 to 18 months after he was baptized. He was baptized just a few verses ago in Mark. And already 14, 16 months later, Mark presents this story of the leper. If we were following along on the other Gospels, and I hope you are, I hope you're reading Mark and then reading the parallel passage. In Luke, this story appears in chapter 5. Here it's already appearing in chapter 1. In Matthew, it appears in chapter 8. In John, it doesn't even appear. So a lot has happened since Jesus has been baptized. Mark has omitted several very, very significant events in the life of Jesus. Just to be clear, water into wine, remember that, the first miracle in Cana? Mark doesn't mention it. And this happened before this leper being cleansed. Remember the cleansing? There were two cleansings of the temple in Jerusalem. One of them happened before this. Right after the baptism, Jesus went down into Judea in Jerusalem and he cleansed the temple. His encounter with Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, this happened before the leper being cleansed. The Samaritan woman, where Jesus had that conversation in chapter 4 of John, also happened before this. The Jewish nobleman's son was healed. The Sermon on the Mount. All happened before this leper is being cleansed. And so in Mark, Jesus' authority and power are not an excuse for him, as we read this story here, for him to lord it over people. He's a powerful king. He has proved his power and authority over demon sickness and disease. In fact, why don't you go with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Remember the story where James and John sort of take Jesus aside and they say, Jesus, when you set up your kingdom, and they're thinking what? They're thinking right away. He says, will you let one of us, James and John, our brothers, will you let one of us sit on the right hand? And will you let one of us sit on the left hand? And then later, when the disciples got wind of what James and John had done, they become very, very angry with James and John. Not because they asked Jesus the question, but because they got there before, and they probably wanted those positions as well. And this is what Jesus says to James and John in 42 of chapter 10. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. The Roman readers knew this very, very well. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So greatness in the kingdom of God is not in one position, but in one submission. Greatness is not the desire to rule, but to serve. And everything in Mark tells us that this is a different type of king, including this story that we just read about the leper. Leprosy was very common, not only in Israel, but the known world at the time. You don't have to turn there, but you might want to write it down. Leviticus chapter 13, 45 to 46, because there were some very, very strict rules regarding leprosy in the Old Testament. And this is what the law said about the leper. It says, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. And he shall cover his lip and cry out. Anybody remember what he's supposed to cry out? Unclean! Unclean! He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So the leper was a pariah. in that culture. And almost everything about this man is repulsive and disgusting because he had the worst form of leprosy. We find that in the other gospel accounts. I had some pictures, but I decided not to show them, of some leopard. It's pretty disgusting. They lose all feelings, and the body begins to decay. Their eye sockets. I mean, they do not feel a thing. Stubs his fingers, sores all over their bodies. The stench of death is with them, and they're outside the camp. They cannot live in a city, and they have to yell out unclean, unclean, because it was contagious. A sad disease. There was no cure. There were different forms of leprosy, but this one particularly, there was no cure to it. But this man had gotten wind of Jesus, and he had heard that Jesus has authority over disease. And so this is his last hope. He said, Jesus is coming near. I have this leprosy. I live as a pariah. Can he make a leper clean? He has no doubt because he says, I know you can, right? Isn't that what he says? He says, I know you can, but will you? He's not real sure of that because everybody else in society has what? Rejected him. Lepers were shunned. They were stigmatized. They were segregated, not only in Israel, but in all of Roman culture as well. And they were considered unclean. Has anybody ever been to a foreign country? And you've seen some of the open markets where people are laying and they are disfigured. And we don't see this here in the United States very often. You see people like that. They're this. And I don't mean to be mean, but humanly speaking, some of the deformities are grotesque to look at. And this man comes up to Jesus. He was keenly aware of his role in society. He knew that he shouldn't get close to people. He knew he should be yelling unclean. But something extraordinary happens in this account. First of all, by him. He does something that he shouldn't be doing. He approaches a man, and he gets at arm's length, close enough for Jesus to reach out his hand. He gets at arm's length, and he falls down before him. There were rules as far as how close you could get. You know, if it wasn't windy outside, I think it was 50 feet of another person, that it wasn't a leper. It was windy. It was 150 feet. But now he's just within a few feet of Jesus Christ, and he cries out to him, heal me. I know you can heal me. Will you? And against all societal rules and rules of laws, he finds himself within arm's length of Jesus. Will Jesus be willing to make him whole? Will he? And Jesus, the Bible says, is moved with compassion. He does not turn away. He does not walk on the other side of the street like I have done many times in Brazil. He does not act like he doesn't see him. He doesn't have his disciples clear away. It says he is moved with his compassion. He feels the leper's pain deep down inside of his bowels. And the authority that he has used does to cast out demons, to heal diseases, to call his disciple, does not drive a wedge between him and this unclean man. The authority of the king is the motive whereby he moves towards the sickly man. And so he reaches out his hand, and I imagine everybody in the crowd, in their minds, if they're not saying out loud, Mark doesn't record it, but they're thinking, no, Jesus, don't you do that. That will make you unclean, Jesus. In sort of like super slow motion, you know. His hand is going, everybody's watching, and they say, no, Jesus, don't do it. And he reaches out, and Mark, it's just a quick move. He reaches out, and he touches the leper. Can you believe it? He touches, and it happens all so fast. He touches him, and then he says, I will. And then he says, be clean. And like Mark, he says, immediately the leprosy left him. And he was made clean. It doesn't say he was healed. It said he was made clean. So the leprosy, what does that mean? That all indications that he was a leper left. Because a leper, if he was made clean, he would have to present himself to the priest to be clean. And the priest would say, well, I see still a spot there. Or your finger is still half off. You have some scabs here in your nose. Your eyes are still sunken. But he is clean. The leprosy is gone. He has no longer the leprosy, but all the effects of leprosy have gone as well. The stench left. The half finger that wasn't there, it's there now. The eye sockets that were sunken, whole, completely, just like that. I didn't snap very well, but just like that. What a miracle Jesus just did in the man of a man, not a morally impure, although he was as well, but a man that was unclean to society. And I can't help to say this, and I don't think it's the point of Mark, but isn't that what Jesus does with a sinner? Completely clean. He takes all the sins away. But Jesus is teaching his disciples, because his disciples are with him. By this time, almost all of them are with him, and they observe this. And so Jesus is teaching them what true authority looks like. It's not to lord it over people, but it's to what? To serve, to reach out, meet people's needs. And so, in Mark, Jesus is doing this. He's teaching his disciples. And now Mark devotes more space to the person's reaction than he does the miracle himself. Because Jesus tells him not to say anything to anybody, right? He tells him to go to Jerusalem, about 50 miles away, to report it to the priest, because he wants the priest to know that what the Messiah has come. When the Messiah was come in the Old Testament, it said that he would heal the blind. The blind would see, the lame would walk, and he wants the priest to know in Jerusalem that the Messiah, the anointed one of Israel, has come. And he sternly charges him. He rebukes him. This isn't a suggestion from Jesus to the leper. He's ordering him. It's an imperative. Do not pass go. Go straight to Jerusalem. Don't talk to anybody. The only persons you're talking to are the priests there in Jerusalem. And he sends them away. Well, does the man obey? Does he go to Jerusalem right away? Does he not talk to anybody? No. And so, what's happening here? Well, Mark is presenting to us for the first time resistance to the authority of Jesus Christ. The disciples were called to follow him and they obeyed. The demons obeyed. Sickness and disease obeyed. But this leper who had been healed chooses not to obey. Now, it's understandable, right? It's understandable, but what is it still? What is it? It's disobedience. It's disobedience to the authority of Jesus Christ. And he began to freely talk about it. And he began to spread the news. What's Mark doing here? He's showing that undercurrent. The resistance to the authority of Jesus Christ. People in Mark love Jesus for what he does for them. He likes it. They like it when he makes his life better. But when he starts to show his authority over the details of their lives, guess what? Not for me. Heal me. Cast out my demon, but you show me what to do. Uh-uh. I didn't sign up for that. I want you to make my life easier, not harder. And so, disobedience of this leper changed the focus of Jesus' ministry. Now he leaves the cities. He cannot go to the cities freely. And he has to live outside of the cities. Now, when the leper came to Jesus, where was the leper living? Outside the cities, right? Jesus freely had reign to the cities. Now, after the leper chooses to disobey, the leper has free reign to the cities, and Jesus is now what? Outside the walls, and that's where his ministry, for the most part, happens. Doesn't mean he doesn't go back into the city, but he usually goes undercover into the city. And the people, of course, find out. You know where Jesus was crucified? Outside the city of Jerusalem. Outside the city. God will continue to minister through Jesus to the people of the world, but outside the city, even to the point of his death, outside the city walls. of Jerusalem. Obedience is hard. Jesus asks us to do sometimes things, humanly speaking, it doesn't make sense. But when he asks us to do it, what are we supposed to do? Obey and trust his purposes for our lives. Well, the next scene in Mark 2, we're already in 2. This could be our 11th sermon if we were dividing it up in sections, but if we're not, this is only our 4th. So I'm just telling you, okay? Verse 2, let me start reading with verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes are sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming! Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins," on earth, "to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So Jesus, in chapter 2, goes home. He now lives in Capernaum. I've already said this. But he goes home secretly. How do we know that? Because the people found out. He didn't announce that they weren't following him. And as they found out where he was at his home. Most commentaries believe that this is where Jesus lived. He didn't own a home, but this was probably Peter's house. So Jesus lived with Peter. And the crowd began to gather once again as they find out that Jesus is at Peter's house and his house where he lives as well. And they all gather together, and they gather so much that they're crammed into a house. The houses are different than what we know now, but it was probably big enough to accommodate a large amount of people. And why do you think they're there? They're there to get cured, aren't they? Most of them are there because they want Jesus to do something for him. But what is Jesus doing? What is he doing at the beginning of this story in Mark? What's he doing? What does the text say? What's he doing? He's what? He's teaching. He's preaching. That's why Jesus came. Remember when his disciples says, "Let's go back. Let's go back to Capernaum in chapter 1. He says, "The people are all waiting for you." He says, "No, no. I've got to go and teach in other towns and villages in Judea." And Jesus is teaching. What is he teaching? We know what he's teaching. He's teaching about the kingdom of God. He's teaching repentance. He's teaching faith. That's what his message is. He's using the Old Testament over and over again to teach them about the kingdom of God is near. I'm here. Your responsibility is to repent and to have faith. And actually, 2 things are happening here simultaneously in this story. Okay? It's about 4 men and a bed, not 3 men and a baby. Okay? 4 men and a baby, and it's a story of a paralyzed man. There is no chance of them. They come to, because they heard Jesus, they want him to cure their friend. There's no chance at all that they're going to get in through the door. People crammed into the door. In Brazil, we often get on buses, and the buses, sometimes during the rush hour, were crammed, pack of people. You'd have to get in on the bus, you're hanging sort of, and then you'd have to say, "Dá licença, excuse me. And by the time if you were fortunate enough, you were able to get to the front of the bus, or to the back of the bus, and get off by your stop, because it was people crammed in. Have any of you seen these YouTube videos of these trains in Japan where they're pushing people in. Look on it this afternoon, YouTube in Japan, train stations. I mean, they have people there just to push the people in at the very end. And this is the idea. It's crammed full of people on the outside. And the inside, Jesus is teaching, and some of the scribes had better positions because the scribes were all about position. They were sitting down. But no one else could get in, and they realized this. There's no way we're going to get in there. So what do? They walk up on the roof, and the roof wasn't just protection from the elements. The roof was a place that they often did things. Remember in Acts when Peter was up there playing on the roof? I don't know what they had up there. And so they began to dig. They removed all the tiles. They removed the plaster. And they get this big enough hole that they can let this bed down. And here comes the paralytic down through the roof. Now he's the center of attention of everybody in the room. Everybody sees him. And now he's going to be this center of attention of God's redemptive work through the person of Jesus Christ. Leprosy in the Old Testament was often a sign of God's divine judgment on people for their sins. But in the story before, the scene before, there is no mention of sins, is there? There is no, your sins are forgiven, or anything like that. But in this, we see that. And so he sees the faith of the five men, and he points out to the, he calls to the paralytic. He says, your sins are forgiven. Is that what he came for? Is that why everybody came? For his sins to be given? He came to be healed. But Jesus, obviously, who sees all things, and in the text, he understands the thoughts of the scribes. They're not verbalizing them. He understands that this man is seeking forgiveness of sins as well. Jesus doesn't indiscriminately forgive sins. And so he sees the heart of this man, and he says to everybody present, your sins are forgiven. And once again, we see this undercurrent of opposition against Jesus and his ministry. Because the scribes who are there, they get very, very upset. They're asking good questions, but all for the wrong reasons. What are some of the questions they ask? It says, why does this man speak like that? He is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Isn't that a true statement? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Isn't that a true statement? Yeah. But they are despising Jesus. It's not just an innocent question. Go with me to chapter 3, verse 7. Because ultimately, this is where Mark is leading us. Mark 3, verse 6. See it? The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with Herodians against him, seeking how to destroy him. That's what's going on here. The scribes and the Pharisees present there, they are looking for a way to get Jesus off the scene. And immediately after they ask those questions, once again, that word that Mark loves to use, Jesus senses in his spirit their questions. They haven't verbalized it, but he knows what's going on in their hearts. And he asks them why they are questioning his authority to forgive sins. And he answers their questions. And he answers it this way. He says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? What's the easier one? The answer is, it's easier to say to somebody, your sins are forgiven. Why? Because it's non-verifiable. How do you know? How do you know if his sins are forgiven or not? Well, the scribes thought they knew because they thought, well, he's just a man. He's not God. But he doesn't give them a chance to answer. He asks them, which is easier to say. And I don't know if there's a dramatic pause there, but he doesn't give them a chance to answer. He says, just to prove to you who I am, that I do have authority to forgive sins because I am God. He says, arise, take up your bed, and walk. And the man at once did that. And what was physically impossible for him to get into the room, now, for some reason, there's an opening in the crowd, maybe because his bed was now vertical and not horizontal. But he is able to leave. Jesus doesn't command this man not to tell anybody, does he? Jesus never commands a man who has been forgiven of his sins to be quiet. He will command men and demons who have been healed not to say something. But when he forgives sins, that information he wants broadcasted. That's what he said to the disciples on the day he went up to heaven. He says, go into all the world and make disciples. Now, humanly speaking, it's easier to say to somebody, your sins are forgiven, because it's non-verifiable. But it was a lot harder for God to forgive sins. And there is nothing hard about in God's economy. You realize that, you do. But there was a greater cost for him to forgive sins. Because as creator of the universe, he has the power to heal anybody just like that. Just like he did the leper, made him clean. But for him to forgive sins, it cost him the life of his only son. So which is harder, or which costs God more? The life of his son, Jesus Christ. And so for that to happen, Jesus had to die. And that's the opposition that we begin to see. That's where Jesus is beginning to go. And for the first time in Mark, he claims authority as God to forgive sin. And all the people are amazed. I don't know if they were fist-punching, pumping, or high-fiving or anything, but they said, we've never seen anything like this. This is amazing. In Capernaum. This is amazing. People, I don't think they were amazed by the forgiveness of sin. But like I said, that's unverifiable. They were amazed by the miracle. Something else happened that they could see. They couldn't see the forgiveness of sin. They're ecstatic. But look what Jesus says about Capernaum. Go with me to Mark chapter 11. Because shortly after this wonderful miracle where Jesus heals a paralytic, and the greater miracle we know is what? The forgiveness of sins. But everybody's excited about the walking. But look what Jesus says to and about Capernaum just a few months later in his ministry. Matthew chapter 11, starting with verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Mighty deeds of Jesus did not lead people to repentance. Repentance comes by faith, and faith comes by the hearing of the word of God. It's not by seeing miracles. Verse 22, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, those are wicked cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Look what he says in verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted in heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you have been done in Sodom, it will have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. The benefits of their kingdom and the presence of the king are enjoyed by all. But only those who have faith or repent of their sins and have faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ are part of the kingdom of God. And that's what Mark is saying. You only get into the kingdom by repentance and faith. You might be able to benefit God's grace. The Bible says that he makes it rain on the just and the unjust. But you can only get in the kingdom by faith and repentance, having your sins forgiven. These disciples knew this. The followers weren't fully aware. They followed Jesus for the miracles, but their lives and hearts never changed. Next scene, verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and he followed him. And as reclined at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician. But those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And so now Jesus leaves the city once again. And he's walking along the Sea of Galilee. And the crowds are following him. They're coming to him. And he's still teaching them. Remember, that's his primary minister, the kingdom of God. The king has arrived, repentance and faith. And he sees Levi. This is another name for Matthew. He's sitting at a tax collector booth. And tax collectors were, they were pariahs. They were looked down. They were always associated with sinners and adulterers and publicans. They were looked down upon. This man was not filthy on the outside like that leper, but this man was a moral leper to the people in that region, the people of Israel. Why? Because they had betrayed Israel. They had agreed to work for the government of Rome and collect taxes, and whatever they got more than what Rome required, guess where it went? In their pocket. And so they were usually very unethical, and they were hated. They were hated by the Jews. And Jesus picks out of the crowd Levi. The fact that he had, Matthew, had his tax booth near the sea probably indicates that guess who paid taxes to Levi? He probably collected taxes from fishermen. And who had their fishing businesses along the sea? Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And so they were probably acquainted with Levi. And they might have said to Levi needs you, Jesus. And so he points him out and he looks and he says, Levi, Matthew, follow me. And what does Matthew do? What does he do? He leaves everything. And he follows Jesus. It's not like this guy is leaving a lot. He's leaving his business. It's not like the fishermen. They left their nets, you know, but their dads sell their boats. If they wanted to go back fishing later on, they could go back fishing, right? Couldn't they? In fact, that's what they did, didn't they, after Jesus died? Well, Matthew, if he left his tax collecting business, guess what? There was somebody else to gobble it up, and he would never have it again. And he gave it all up to follow Jesus. Jesus has the power to forgive the sins of a paralytic, and he has the power to forgive the sins of a morally unclean man named Matthew. And he reaches out to Matthew. Just like he reached out to that leper and he touched him, he reaches out to Matthew and he goes to his house. And the Pharisees and the scribes are thinking, oh, Jesus, you touched the leper, that's bad enough. But now you're going to the house of a sinner? That's even worse. And then they, once again, marks that undertow, that current that's leading him to the cross. And Jesus hears it, and he says, and he tells him, because he's been curing so many people, healing all kinds of sickness, he uses a medical analogy. He says, it's not the sick who need a physician. It's not the well who need a physician. It's the sick. I've come to heal the sick. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes, they did not realize how sick they were spiritually, did they? They thought they were righteous. They had it all together. They were looking down their noses at Jesus and Matthew and all the sinners with them. And Jesus was right there in the crowd. And Jesus, over the next couple scenes in Mark, is going to show the Pharisees, point out how morally impure they really are. And it comes to the point there in 3:6 where they want to get rid of him. They want to destroy him because he's putting his finger in the sore. This is how more. You're worse than the leper. You're worse than Matthew and Levi could ever be because you don't realize you need a Savior. And that's how Mark ends this scene. What does he say? What does he say, Mark? He says, the sick need a physician, not the well. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners. Is God still doing that today? Yes or no? He is. Is He still saving sinners, morally impure people? Yes. Look at us. Look at the person next to you. Look at him right now. Did you look at somebody? Yeah, it took as much of the blood of Jesus to save them as it did Levi. No more. No less. God is still saving people today. He didn't tell Matthew to follow me and I will make you a fisherman. That wouldn't have made sense to Matthew, would it? He wasn't a fisherman. But as Levi and as Matthew began to follow Jesus, he understood the passion of Jesus Christ to reach the lost with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we as individuals, we as people, we need to have that same type of passion. The gospel is still the power of God for salvation to all who believe, right? Romans 1:16. It doesn't matter how bad you think somebody is. God's grace is greater. Outside, where sin abounds, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Amen? Let's be faithful. Let's take the word. Let's take the gospel. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we once again come before you and ask that your Holy Spirit will use this word to encourage us, to remind us, Lord, of the day that we trusted in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us not to look down our noses, thinking that your grace has limits. Help us not to prejudge people. Help us not to think we're better. Help us not to be afraid to call sin, sin. But help us to communicate clearly and boldly that God's grace is for all, and that for those who repent and believe, you still forgive sins. Thanks for forgiving ours. This I pray in Christ's name, amen.